Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel. Father, in many ways it is one of the most challenging books in your Holy Scriptures. Not all of it is straightforward. Some of it seems to us obscure, but it's your word to us. And Father, that motivates us to want to work hard to understand, and we've been doing that. And Father, we pray by the strength of your Spirit we continue to do it today. Help me to preach your truth faithfully by the power of your Spirit. Help all of us to hear it with the ears of faith, maybe some of us for the very first time. Now, Father, we pray that we will understand the message that you have for us in these verses, but we pray that we won't just understand it. We pray that we will believe it and love it and live in the light of it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel's final and most dramatic vision has ended. And you remember from last week, it was a vision of carnage and distress, followed by resurrection and judgment. And in these here, our final verses of the book, our focus has shifted back to the setting for that vision. You remember Daniel standing beside the Tigris River at the beginning of it. And above the river, he sees this manifestation of the glory of God. He sees that strong, shining figure dressed in linen that he first saw at the beginning of the vision back in chapter 10. You remember that from last week. And in the final verses of the whole book, two questions are addressed to that glorious figure above the river. And the first question isn't asked by Daniel. You see, in verse 5 we discover that there are two others standing one on either bank of the river. And given the setting and given what we've seen in the book so far, these are angels, not people. They're angels. And so in verse 6, one of these angels asks the great figure clothed in linen, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? This carnage and distress and conflict, how long will it last? How long, O Lord?" In the midst of hardship and distress, many of God's people have asked that question over the centuries. How long, O Lord? And here, seeing what lies ahead, this angel asks the question on their behalf. And the divine answer is, you see it there, for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. And this is an enigmatic answer. At one level, we can tie it to one aspect of the history that the visions have been about. You'll remember, if you've been with us, if you haven't, just pretend. But if you've been with us, you'll remember that Daniel has devoted more time to the third of the four beastly kingdoms from his visions, the period of the Greek empires. And you remember that he is particularly focused in on the reign of Antiochus IV, who was the Greek king who most had it in for the Jews. He was the one who desecrated the Jewish temple and halted the daily sacrifices. He was the one who tried to impose Greek culture and religion. He was the one who rewarded those who gave in and who slaughtered those who remained faithful to the true and living God. And 3.5 years was the length of time that Israel's daily sacrifices were eliminated by Antiochus until those sacrifices were restored by the Jewish resistance movement under Judas Maccabeus. And it's not hard to read time, times, and half a time as 3.5 years. In fact, that's what everybody does. And that was to be, under Antiochus, those 3.5 years, it was to be a time of immense hardship for the faithful and a time where many turned away from faithfulness to God. Many, many. It was a significant period of time, 3.5 years, but it was a period of time that was set by God and that ultimately ended. And I think the Bible uses that particular episode that would be part of the history of God's people under Antiochus as a type, as a symbol for a time of significant and intensifying pressure for God's people, during which many would fall away, but that would ultimately be brought to an end. I think that particular episode gets used in the Bible as a symbol for when that happens. And so God isn't actually telling, apart from, you know, I guess foreshadowing that time under Antiochus, God isn't actually telling the angelic inquirers chronologically how long the events are going to last until all this is fulfilled. They want to know about the timing, but they don't get to know about the timing ultimately. What he is telling them is that what God's people will experience during those terrible 3.5 years under Antiochus, where the sacrifices are banned, that is a particular instance of a bigger pattern. In fulfilling all these things, God's people are going to experience hostility and pressure that echoes that historical moment. It'll start significant, and it'll only intensify from there until the point is reached where the power of God's people is smashed and shattered and crushed. But it will be brought to an end. Now, you know, given the answer that gets provided to the angels when they ask their question, I'm not sure I'd be asking any questions of my own. But Daniel does, and he says, you see it there? My Lord, his question, what will the outcome of all this be? All this terrible conflict and pain, what is it going to produce? And initially God's answer is, on your bike, Daniel. See that in verse 9? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the end of time. Sorry, until the time of the end. Despite the pain and the anguish that each of the visions has inflicted upon him on the way through, Daniel wants to know more. He wants more detail and explanation on the when and the what of all this stuff that he has seen. I bet he wanted to know more about the resurrection bit that we were talking about last week. But God doesn't have any more for him. The true understanding of all this stuff lies in the future when these events come to pass. All he gets to know is that the timing might not be what you expect. And so you see if you look at verse 11, the time, times and half a time ends up being 1,290 days rather than the 1,260 days that equals 3.5 lunar years. I'd use a calculator to work that out, but it's more. But then if you read on, it's more again, 1,335 days. And people try and do all sorts of things with those numbers. But the people who I think handle the Bible most carefully simply go, I cannot give a particular significance to those specific numbers. God does not reveal all the details of his timings for history. This is why Jesus consistently says nobody knows the day or the hour. When I was in high school, there was a guy who spent ages in the library. This is what he did at lunchtime. He spent ages in the library trying to calculate when the world would end. He seemed unable, with a Bible in one hand, some pretty wacky books in the other, but he seemed unable to believe that Jesus was telling him the truth when he said nobody knows the day or the hour. And you do your head in if you try and derive something magical from these specific numbers. But each one involves enduring just a little bit more, just a little bit more. The hard times for God's people may seem to extend on and on. But while he doesn't give us the run sheet of history with all the time markers included so that we can go, here's the thing, here's the day when it all comes to an end, he wants us to know that he sets the times, and the times of oppression will have their end. Daniel wanted more detail, but that is sealed up for a time long after his own time. But while God doesn't give Daniel all the details that he's seeking, he does answer his question after a fashion. And so Daniel is asked, what will the outcome of all this be? And what does God tell him in verse 10? Do you see it? Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. The outcome of this conflict and pain will be this. it will lay bare who are the wise and who are the wicked. Do you remember, again, because you've been with us, do you remember Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prayer of confession and repentance on behalf of the nation back then? He confessed that they hadn't been faithful in living for God. He acknowledged that the disaster of the exile had come upon them as part of God's ancient promises to his chosen people. When God first gave them his holy law, he told them he would bless them if they were faithful and he would curse them if they were unfaithful. And Daniel chapter 9 verse 13, Daniel acknowledges, we were cursed because we were unfaithful. And then in the same verse he goes on to say, yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. You see, he confesses that they didn't respond rightly to the judgment that had come upon them. It should have driven them back to their relationship with God and his truth, but it didn't. They had continued on in wicked unfaithfulness and sin. And half of the point of Daniel chapter 12 verse 10 is that plenty of people will continue to do that. People who are supposed to be God's holy people. It was like that in the days of Antiochus, when in the face of his persecution, lots of people wilted, like the seedling in Jesus' parable, you know, where the sun beats upon it. Lots of people did that under Antiochus. Many compromised their devotion to God and they took on the gods and the lifestyles of their neighbours. But Jesus' parable makes clear that that wasn't something that was just true under the persecution of Antiochus. Throughout history, the fire of opposition has proved the worthlessness of some faith by melting it into faithlessness. Some people who claim allegiance to God have hearts that don't really belong to him. And so they will compromise their allegiance to God rather than suffer for it. But hostility doesn't just reveal the faithlessness of the wicked. It also reveals the faith of the wise. And so you remember at the end of his prayer in chapter 9, Daniel did what the nation hadn't done. He humbly sought the mercy of God and he trusted himself to the faithfulness of God. And before he'd even finished his prayer, there was an angel telling him that he was precious to God. The prayer suggests that in the face of suffering and opposition, God's people can be led back into a dependence on God that enables them to actually persevere for God. There are the wise who are actually led into deeper faith and faithfulness by hostility and opposition. The wise are actually led into deeper faith and faithfulness by hostility and opposition. And they might be crushed and shattered for their faithfulness to God in this life, but their future is resurrection to eternal life. We saw that last week and we see it reinforced for us this week in the very last verse of the book. Look at the very last verse. God says to Daniel, as for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Daniel has lived a lifetime in exile. He is an old man who will never get to go home. He will never see Jerusalem again. He will never see a Jewish king reigning in Jerusalem. He will never offer sacrifices in the temple that he knew from his childhood. He will never see any of that. He will just do what he's done for decades. He'll study God's scriptures, he'll pray, and he will seek the wisdom to put his loyalty to God above every other loyalty, and at the same time to be a blessing to the pagans who he lives among. He will faithfully preserve and hand on the record of the visions that God has given him, and then in not very many years, he will die. He will die far from home among foreigners. But he will do all of that in the He will do all of that with the divine promise ringing in his ears. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. God counts Daniel among the wise because he has borne the fruit of faith, which is faithfulness. And so his destiny is eternal life and eternal righteousness come that great day of resurrection. And just as the suffering of exile had led Daniel to the wisdom of faithfulness, the suffering of God's people has led them in the same direction right down through history. That was true even in the days of Antiochus. You remember that in chapter 11 we read about the wise who stood firm in the face of brutality and opposition. They trusted in God's faithfulness, and so they remained faithful in their loyalty to God. And even as Antiochus banned them from living according to God's holy law, they would not compromise. He butchered tens of thousands of men and women who would not sacrifice to the Greek gods, but still the wise would not offer the sacrifices. He executed mothers who circumcised their sons and then threw their babies off the city walls, and still the wise were faithful to the covenant. They would not worship what their neighbours worshipped. They would not trust in the powers that their neighbours trusted in. They believed in the glory and the faithfulness of their God, and they would give him the glory of faithful obedience. And they, we were told in chapter 11, they were an instruction. They were an object lesson in what it means to be wise. And they remain that instruction and that object lesson for us. You know, the mother who would see her infant son killed and then have her throat slit before she would disobey the instruction of God instructs us in wisdom and leads us in the way of righteousness. She teaches us what it means to truly trust God. In the temptations and the pressures to sin and idolatry that come upon us every single day living under the pagan empire that we live under, she instructs us in what righteousness involves and requires. Friends, the pressures we can experience in this world are part of the process of revealing whether our faith is genuine or not. In the first chapter of 1 Peter, which is one of my favourite bits of the New Testament, Viv gets Romans, I get 1 Peter. In the beginning of that chapter, we read words that were written by the Apostle Peter, but that could, I think, almost have been written by the prophet Daniel, perhaps to a Jewish mother standing firm under Antiochus. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 3. Listen carefully. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you see it? The same promise at the end of days you will rise to your allotted inheritance, and the same encouragement that the trials that come and cause us grief come so that our faith might be proved genuine. We know that brothers and sisters around the world today deal with horrors that would make Antiochus proud. We hear the stories of beheadings and crucifixions that come out of Syria, the church bombings in Egypt, the firing squad in North Korea. I don't know if Australian Christians will ever know the hostility that brothers and sisters around the world know today, but what I do know is that our capacity to persevere faithfully in the face of vicious persecution is developed by exercising faithfulness today in the face of the low-key pressures of sin and idolatry that we face today. Just over a year ago, a man named Guy Garman killed himself trying to break the record for the deepest ever scuba dive. He was trying to dive to 366 metres. The key factor that led to his death was that he hadn't done enough practice at shallower depths to be able to meet the challenges of diving at those depths. We can be all gung-ho about how we will respond faithfully to vicious persecution should it come, but the way we actually prepare for it is working at faithfulness in the face of the small temptations and pressures that we already face in the culture that we swim in now. I prepare to stand faithfully for my faithful God if those days come, by practicing standing faithfully for my God in these days. I practice prioritising spiritual family over biological family, despite our culture's worship of family. Prioritising humble, loving service of others over my own comfort and happiness, despite our culture's radical individualism. I practice holy integrity at work, even if it threatens my promotional prospects or the size of my bonus, because that prepares me for the day it might threaten my life. It is my pursuit of holiness and faithfulness in the shallows that prepares me for the deep waters that I might enter one day. And of course, the other thing that prepares me is remembering that I am destined for resurrection. The time, times and half a time, they eventually come to an end. The grind of living faithfully in this world that is hostile to its maker and that makes holiness difficult, the grind of that is temporary. And the glorious sweep of resurrection life is what lies beyond it. As you go your way in life, hold to the goodness and the faithfulness of God and treat hostility as an opportunity for your faith to be both refined and demonstrated. Let me say that again. Treat hostility as an opportunity for your faith to be both refined and demonstrated. And one final point I want to make from these verses before we leave Daniel, because it kind of connects with the thing as a whole. Because people get caught up in all sorts of wackiness, all sorts of wacky timelines and theories about how all this stuff in Daniel comes true, and the things I've read in the last few weeks, moments I will never get back. It can all be very confusing. But I want us to end the series recognising the New Testament says it all comes true in Jesus. What was closed up to Daniel, the New Testament is very clear, is opened to us. And I've been struck this week by just how much 1 Peter in the New Testament echoes the themes of Daniel. Peter writes about how the prophets long to know when and how their visions of great suffering for God's people, followed by the glory of God's people, how that would all be fulfilled. They long to know that. Peter also writes about how even the angels long to look into these things. And it reminded me of Daniel 12, where we see both angels and the prophet asking for an explanation of the vision, which is about the great and terrible shattering of God's people, followed by resurrection glory. And Peter's point in his book is that what was hidden and closed for both the prophet and the angels is revealed and opened for us in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The ultimate assault on God's people occurs in the assault on Jesus, the Messiah of God's people. He is pressured by beastly powers that shatter him at the cross. But then the day of resurrection dawns and he rises just like Daniel foretold. Jesus embodies both the shattering and the resurrection of God's holy nation. In the Messiah, God's people have borne the crushing weight of their guilt before God, and they've been blessed with the gift of eternal life. He's risen as the Son of Man ascended to the Father's side to rule that eternal kingdom from chapter 7. That's the reality now, and it's the reality that will be obvious on the day that he returns. Whatever else you remember about Daniel, remember that the essential fulfillment of his prophecy doesn't lie back in the time of Antiochus. And it doesn't lie at some point down the track with some rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple and some Middle Eastern war of Armageddon. It lies in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's where it's all fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that what was hidden has now been revealed. Father, we thank you that the crushing and the rising of your holy people has found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, who bore the sin of your people and who rose as the first fruit of resurrection life. And Father, we pray that Daniel has done its work in us. We pray, Father, that we go through the mild and tame challenges that we face as Christians living in a pagan world. Father, we pray that we go to them seeking to be faithful, not to compromise, not to go, it's just a small thing, it doesn't matter. Father, may we be people obsessed with loyalty to you, faithfulness to you because of your faithfulness to us. People obsessed with giving you glory in our everyday lives because you are worthy of every glory. And Father, we pray that as we do that, the glory will be given to you, but we also pray that we will be prepared for the day that may come when we experience what brothers and sisters around the world experience this day. And Father, we want to finish by praying for them. Father, we pray for your people in so many parts of the world who face the great beasts, who feel like Antiochus has returned. Father, there are Christians right now dealing with great hostility and pressure, with torture and violence, with rape and prison, threatened with death for their loyalty to Christ. And Father, we pray that you make them wise. Father, we pray that they will maintain their faithfulness, whatever the pressure. Father, give them the hope of that day of resurrection, and may it sustain them. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.